Will you turn with me now in the Word of God, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In the first 16 verses of this chapter, as we've seen in the last few weeks of working through these words, the Lord Jesus appointed 70, in addition to the 12 disciples, to go out as his messengers and to preach before his face, to go wherever he was going to go. And he gave them some specific instructions about the manner in which they were to travel and the spirit in which they were to travel, and then distinguished between the way in which some would receive them and some would reject them. And he emphasized the fearful judgment that would come upon those who, hearing these saving truths, would nevertheless turn their backs upon them. And that prompted in his soul, in verses 13 to 16, this great grief over the cities where he had already been working, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, where they had heard and seen the glories of heaven in measure revealed, and had nevertheless wanted nothing to do with Christ and his servants. And we'll pick up our reading then in verse 17, where these 70 men come back to the Lord Jesus Christ after they have been sent out in this work. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Let's pray once more. Once more, gracious Lord, we come and we ask you, as the God and Father of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to bless us. May your Spirit teach us this day. May your Word instruct us with his illumination, so that we too grasp the wonders of salvation and respond as we should, with faith and with joy. And this we pray in the name of our Redeemer Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord Jesus made sure that his disciples understood that the primary source of spiritual joy for them lay not in the exercise of spiritual power in spectacular displays, but rather in those fundamental spiritual realities of their security with God in him. "Your names are written in heaven." For those whose names were once written, enrolled in the armies of darkness, those who once belonged to this fallen world, those who were once slaves of Satan, there our joy begins, that our names have been written in heaven, that God, having loved us, has now brought us to himself, and that we now know that we belong to him. And as his disciples start to grasp those wonders of redeeming love, we are told in verse 21 that in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Now, that language, I think, it's It's the right language, but it reads for us a little flat. We need to enter in to something of what's going on here. We need to remember who the Lord Jesus is. We need to remember that this is God's incarnate Son. And we need to understand that when he rejoices in the Spirit, Luke is telling us that he is thrilled to the very depths of his being. That from his soul, the Spirit of God is operating upon the Son of God in the flesh in such a way that joy bubbles out of him. There's a sort of heavenly exuberance about the man of sorrows at this point. It's a rare expression. It's not often that the Lord Jesus is referred to in terms of this kind of joy. It's the only time in Luke's Gospel that he is described in this way. But it is a good reminder to you that the Lord Jesus was a subject, if you will, to the full range of proper emotion. He was a man who knew everything that it was to be truly human. He loved and he hated and he rejoiced and he sorrowed and he wept and he smiled at the right things, at the right time, in the right way. He was always properly stimulated to respond with purity and with distinction. And here, something is going on that prompts him to respond with heavenly exuberance. It's a good reminder, isn't it, to those who may be inclined to imagine that true Christianity was designed to make our pleasures less. That somehow real spirituality consists only in heaviness and dourness. He must be a Christian. How do you know? We've never seen him smile. I think the Lord Jesus probably was smiling when he was rejoicing in the Spirit. I think you've got to ask, what are the words that come out of his mouth? What would be on his face when he speaks words like this? I think his eyes are alive. I think he is rejoicing and bubbling over with delight. And it's in the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is working upon him. There's a heavenly origin to this joy. It's got a heavenly object, as we shall see. It's heavenly in its nature. It's the proper joy of the Son of God considering the work of his Father in the world. And the Spirit is at work in the Lord Jesus, prompting and supporting this perfection of delight. This is the purest joy there ever was in all the world. I wish I understood it better. And it spills out of the sinless soul of the Saviour of sinners. Now, when I read this rare expression, that in that hour my Lord Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, I want to know what's going on. I hope you do too. I want to at least grasp something of what's taking place in the depths of his being that prompts him to such spiritual exuberance. And the words that we're studying this morning provide us with a window into his soul. And we need the Spirit too to clear the window for us and to give us eyes to see, so that by the word of God we may understand and in some measure enter into and reflect the joy of our Lord Jesus as he speaks to his Father, as he testifies of salvation, and as he speaks to his disciples. This is the window into the soul of Christ in his joy. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Praise is the expression of our Lord's joy as he traces the streams of grace in the experience of these 70 back to its fountain in the eternal purposes of his God and his Father. Notice first of all the note of proper honour in his address. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. There's a familiarity in that language, isn't there? I thank you, Father. You know how the Lord Jesus is careful to distinguish between his relationship as the only begotten Son of the Father and our relationship, if we are Christians, as adopted sons. He can sometimes say, as he would after his resurrection, I'm going to my Father and to your Father. And this is the language then of divine familiarity. This is the Son of God speaking to God the Father. It's expressing the affection and the unity. And it's the language of his kindness and of his goodness. The fatherliness of God is so often connected with his disposition to bless, his compassion, his readiness to do good. But this Father is also the Lord of heaven and earth. Alongside this holy and reverent familiarity, there's also this sense of the majesty of God Almighty, of his absolute and universal dominion. He rules over all in heaven and on earth. And while we're not there yet, I imagine that all of you who've been at certain kinds of schools, at certain generations, if I were even to use a phrase like, and let us all pray together, saying, you would probably begin, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or if you go about, hallowed be thy name. The Lord Jesus addresses his heavenly Father with the same kind of reverence and the same kind of affection as he calls his people to when he teaches them to pray. These are the kinds of moments that made the disciples say, Lord, teach us. Teach us to deal with God the way you deal with God. A proper reverence, a sweet familiarity, a sense of divine goodness, and a sense of divine majesty. I thank you, Father. There's joy. Lord of heaven and earth. Why? That you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. To this note of proper honour is now joined the note of sovereign mercy. How has God demonstrated the fact that he is a Father and the Lord of heaven and earth? Christ is taken up with the demonstration of the gracious government of God with regard primarily to salvation. That these things, that these wonders of redeeming love, that this demonstration of divine power in calling a people out of the world to be his own, that the demonstration of this that has been seen in the experience of these 70, this has been hidden and revealed. And both of them cause Jesus Christ to give thanks with joy. It's hidden from the wise and the prudent. That's probably a reference to those who think themselves so, or who are imagined to be so by others, who are very confident that they see things clearly. And the Lord Jesus says, people who are cocksure, people who think themselves able to discern mysteries, people who perhaps imagine my intellect will be the standard of what I believe, I will only go for what I can understand, I will only lay hold of what I can comprehend myself. Jesus says those people so often end up without any grasp on the triumphs of grace. There's no experience of salvation because they set themselves up as judge. It is their capacity that becomes the rule of their experience. And God in his sovereign grace hides the truth from people who think they can get it by themselves. But he reveals it to babes, to children, to the youngest, to the humble and the simple, to the needy and the dependent, to those who offer nothing but receive everything, who come empty and who are granted mercy. And Jesus rejoices over this. Why? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. That's what it comes down to. It pleased God to do it this way. It pleased God to keep these things from those who thought they were entitled to them, or those who wanted them on their own terms and in within the scope of their own thinking. And it pleased the Father to bestow them freely, readily and fully upon those who might otherwise have been despised, who were lowly and needy. It secured his immediate and his ultimate ends to do it in that way. And therefore God's Son rejoices in his spirit, because God is at work to dispense salvation where and when and how he will. Now we, if we're Christians, we long for people to be saved from their sins. If you're not a believer here this morning, there is nothing that would bring greater joy to our hearts than to find that your names too are written in heaven. We want you desperately to be converted. We go out onto the streets and we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand up in the open air, we proclaim the Lord Jesus. We gather together in the church and we tell people who he is and what he's done. We tell you, if you're our children, in our family worship and in our comings and goings, about the God whom we serve and the way that he works. And we're telling people the good news of Jesus Christ. And perhaps we get disappointed. And perhaps we get frustrated. And perhaps we feel a little resentment. And perhaps that's even more of a temptation for those of us who do it more often and more deliberately. We think, why then? And why not then? And that in different ways. Why does God bless those preachers? Why does God bless those churches? Why does God save those people? Why does God not save these people? Why am I speaking the way that I do to my friends or my family or my sons or my daughters? Why are we doing what we're doing and yet there doesn't seem to be any return? Why is it hidden from them and revealed to them? And that which causes resentment in us causes joy in Jesus Christ. He is rejoicing in the Spirit because it seemed good to his Father in heaven to reveal to whom he will and to hide from whom he will. Christ is rejoicing over those who have been called and those who have been sent. He is rejoicing in the face of the rejection by some and the reception by others. The Lord Christ simply marvels and praises because of the sovereign grace of God revealed in his wise and powerful workings. Perhaps we might say Christ marvels because of, we might say, because any are being saved. Where is our joy? Have we fully grasped the wonder of God's sovereign grace? Let me put it this way. Do we trust God when it comes to salvation? Do we trust that he will save who he will, when he will, where he will, how he will, and by whom he will? Rather than grieving or complaining or resenting or despairing because of the way that God is pleased to work, I'm not saying we should stop pleading with him that he would save his people from their sins. And I'm not saying at all that we should stop pleading with sinners that they should be saved. But do we simply rejoice because God is working as he is willing? Do we delight to think of the fact that our Father who is in heaven, whose name is to be hallowed, that his kingdom is coming? That's how we're taught ourselves to pray. And as we see the kingdom of God at work in the world, rather than struggling against it, or resenting it, or despairing because of it, we could be rejoicing to know that God works for salvation as and where and how He will. Oh, my friends, we need more of the Spirit of Jesus Christ concerning God's works and ways. We need to look at God in His sovereign majesty and have our souls thrilled so that our hearts are exuberant with joy. Because our God in heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He does what pleases Him. And that is good in our sight. What does that mean? Well, Jesus goes on to testify of salvation. It's hard to know, isn't it, as you read it here. Is He still speaking to His Father? Is this more of a general announcement? How much are the disciples overhearing these things? All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and the one who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now, if you know your Bible, you will know here that Luke writes as if he's John, or that Christ speaks in a way that John loves to record. Because this language again of the Father and the Son and the revealer of the Father, the Son Himself, this is John-like language. And only the Lord Jesus can speak like this. Only the Lord Jesus does speak like this. Abraham never spoke like this. Moses never spoke like this. David never spoke like this. Isaiah never spoke like this. The greatest of the kings and the prophets could never say, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. It is only ever Jesus who speaks in this way, and it is only here in Luke's Gospel that He speaks in this way. Here His identity comes to the fore. Here His dignity is set before us. Here His deity, the fact that He is God the Son, is revealed in the language that He uses. See how He's confident of His own place in the divine scheme. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. It's a sort of a preemptive echo, isn't it, of the language that He uses when He stands in His risen glory. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Here He is, and He has been entrusted with working out God's plan of salvation as the servant of the Most High. Again, if you go back to the kind of language that Isaiah used, when the servant of God went forth to do His bidding, when he was equipped and enabled, when the Spirit of God was upon him. And you remember, well, that's just how the Lord Jesus spoke, recorded in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am the one who goes forth in order to accomplish the work that God has given me to do. He is the true Messiah. Here is the Christ of God, and He is conscious of the privilege that belongs to Him. All these things have been delivered to me by my Father. I am the accomplisher of salvation. I am the distributor of God's good gifts. Mercy is in the hands of Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. And it is His to orchestrate the whole as an expression of His authority to govern. It belongs to Him. How? Why? Well, there's this beautiful statement of divine logic. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. That the Father and the Son, as it were, are turned toward one another. And they gaze upon one another. And they understand and know each other. There is a perfection and a distinction in their mutual knowledge one of another. No one can comprehend the Father except the Son. And no one, we're told, can comprehend the Son except the Father. And it's that unity, that mutual knowledge that lies behind the unity of purpose that is described here, and the carrying out of this work, and the very joy that the Son feels. Because if the Son knows the Father, and it seemed good in the Father's sight to do these things, why would the Son not rejoice to see the work of God carried out in this way? And so you've got the Father, and He alone truly knows the Son. And you have the Son, and He alone truly knows the Father. And you might say, well, doesn't that lock us out? If only the Son can know the Father, and only the Father can know the Son, how then can we know God? And we know from John 17 and verse 3 that to know God is everlasting life. That salvation consists in a true knowledge of God. If only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father, then I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm locked out. No, says Jesus. No, I'm rejoicing in my spirit, because the Father does what pleases Him, and He's put things in my hands. He knows me. I know Him, and He then also can be known when I will to reveal Him to those who are outside. How can anyone be saved? How can you be saved? You need the Lord Jesus to reveal God to you. You need the Son of God incarnate, in whose hands is this work of redemption. You need Him to make God known. And that's what God has done. He's put this in the hands of His Son. And He's sent Him forth into the world to reveal the Father graciously and sovereignly. You see now something of why this is hidden from the wise and the prudent? I want to see this where I expect to see it. I want to see it in a way that impresses me. I want to see it in a way that satisfies my intellectual curiosity. I want this on my terms and in my way. God sends forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God sends forth His Son to take flesh and blood in that way, and to suffer and to die. And Christ shows the heart of God as He takes upon Himself the sins of His people, and as He bears that burden to the cross and there endures the wrath of God and dies under the rod of the Lord of heaven and earth, His beloved Father, in order that He might save His people from their sins. And that salvation is revealed to babes. That mercy comes to those who acknowledge that they have nothing of their own, that they cannot save themselves. It is granted not to the worthy genius, but to those who humbly feel their need. There are, as we have said, so many who are spiritually blinded by the conviction that they can see clearly. We sometimes say there's none so blind as those who cannot see. Have you heard that? Well, the Lord Jesus is reminding us there are none so blind as those who think they can see. Spiritually speaking. If you're here this morning and you're, as it were, sitting in judgment, you're here to assess whether or not this is making sense to you, whether or not you like this, whether or not you really think that a crucified Saviour can save you from your sins. It may be the very moment at which salvation passes you by. Because you know better, don't you? You see the problems, don't you? Why should you believe this? You should believe this because God put this in the hands of His Son. that he might make himself known to you to save you from your sins. Christ rejoices because the Father is pleased to do things in this way. Christ rejoices because the Father has been pleased to put salvation in his hands, that by his Son he might make himself known for the salvation of his people. If you sit in judgment upon what God has done, you will be damned. If you sit in submission to what God has made known, you will be saved. So what about you this morning? Where will you look for your salvation, and what kind of salvation will satisfy you? Is it the salvation that God has provided in and through his Son, Jesus Christ? Because there is no other redemption. This is God's redeeming revelation. You cannot know God apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal the Father. If you want to know God, you must come to Jesus Christ. You need more than a conception of greatness. You need more than an idea of majesty. You need to know him as the Father of the Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, who has sent his only begotten Son into this world, that whoever believes upon him should not perish, but obtain everlasting life. God delivers by the hand of his Son, and everything that you need is there. Everything you could ever desire is in him. He is God's treasury, in which are stored up all the saving blessings that the Lord has intended for his people. And you cannot and you will not know God apart from Jesus Christ. Wherever else you look, however hard you try, however far you climb, however low you dig, you will remain lost in darkness until you come to Jesus the Christ, in whom God makes himself known for your salvation. And that's our confidence as we take this same message into a world that does not know God, that is full of foolishness, that is full of the rejection of him. Because I don't rely on my wisdom and my power, and I don't rely on yours either. I don't get to choose where I go or to whom I speak. And I don't get to select the people who are likely to be converted. God hides these things from the wise and the prudent, and God reveals them to babes. So we get to tell people about the Christ who makes God known. And we rest upon the divine prerogative, a Father who does whatever pleases him as the Lord of heaven and earth. And we plead on behalf of a God who has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Be reconciled to God. Leave your sins. Leave your follies. Leave the emptinesses and the miseries and the sorrows of this life and the hell which is to come. Put your faith now in this Jesus, who delights to make his Father known to those who need salvation. And we rest on sovereign grace to save the babes and to make up for himself a church that does not have in it many wise and many noble according to this world's standards, that isn't made up of the great and of the good, of the famous and of the impressive, but is made up of men and women who reveal the grace of God toward the utterly undeserving and the entirely needy. And that's why Jesus rejoices. And then he turns to his disciples and he speaks to them privately. This may be the 70. It's perhaps more likely to be the 12. They're often the group referred to as the disciples, a more intimate group. And he gives them a private message. Now, just incidentally, this should help you to remember that Luke knows what he's talking about. This is the historian. This is the man who's interviewed the disciples and others who were there and has asked them, what did he say? When did he say it? How did he say it? Luke knows from these people that in that hour Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. They've talked to Luke about what he said as the expression of his joy. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and that you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. They've told Luke about how he went on to say, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then one of them said, he turned to us. He stepped away a little bit. And from that public declaration in prayer, he said to us, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. He wants these believers to understand their blessing and their privilege. Yes, some have rejected them, but they themselves have gone out and they've come back having seen these things taking place. They have seen the Son revealing the Father. They have seen and they have known for themselves as well as for others. They've witnessed the progress of God's saving plan. They can see that redemption is in the hands of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God. They are seeing the kingdom come. Salvation is in their midst. Blessed are you. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. You have set eyes upon the Christ of God. You have seen and you've heard the wonders of love worked out from God toward men. That's your blessing and that's your privilege. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Let me read to you words from John Charles Ryle. He said concerning this statement, the full significance of these words will probably never be understood by Christians until the last day. It's the first thing he says about this. Whatever you think you get about this, you won't get it all. Probably until the day when Jesus returns in his glory. He goes on, we have probably not a faint idea of the enormous advantages enjoyed by believers who have lived since Christ came into the world compared to those of believers who died before Christ was born. Is that how you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself as privileged, advantaged in large measure? He says the difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and a saint in the Apostles' day is far greater than we can conceive. It is the difference of twilight and noonday, of winter and summer, of the mind of a child and the mind of a full-grown man. No doubt the Old Testament saints looked to a coming Saviour by faith and believed in a resurrection and a life to come. But the coming and death of Christ unlocked 100 scriptures which before were closed and cleared up scores of doubtful points which before had never been solved. In short, the way into the holiness was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. The humblest Christian believer understands things which David and Isaiah could never explain. What a privilege that is. What a joy and a mercy for us to live on this side of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Prophets and kings longed to see and to hear the things that these men saw and heard. Now they caught glimpses and they heard echoes. Can you imagine Isaiah speaking of the servant of the Lord? Speaking of this one who was despised and rejected by men and yet esteemed by God. They thought that he was turned aside from God, that God had cast him off. But no, he was the one who came, and he was going to suffer and to die in the place of his people. And he would suffer even to the point of death, and yet somehow afterwards he would say, I have seen the work of my hands and I am satisfied. Or Jeremiah, who speaks of a branch of righteousness that's going to spring out of the stump of Jesse. Could you imagine these men wanting to know what kind of man they're talking about? What this would look like? What this would mean in the world? When Daniel sees one like the Son of Man and he comes and he stands before the Ancient of Days. When he's told that there are things that lie ahead. When the downfall of wickedness will be accomplished and the hero that God sends will stand triumphant on the earth. When Micah understands that out of Bethlehem there will come this light. When Ezekiel wonders at a temple that's going to be established from which this river of water flows. When Job says with faith, I know that my eye will see him. And they didn't, except by faith. And David told that there would be a seed of his who would sit forever upon his throne. And Solomon, who builds the temple, and then confesses to God as the temple is consecrated that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And yet here God is among his people. And as kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, men of God who saw around them the collapse of the kingdom, who saw in them things that were going on that they could not fully grasp, who were in some cases participants in Passovers and recoveries of truth that put to shame some of what had gone before, and yet as they saw the blood being shed in the temple, and as they understood that without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins, they never saw with their own eyes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These were the men of the age of promise. And Jesus, in that hour rejoicing in his spirit, tells his disciples, you live in the age of fulfillment. You are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. For you live in the days when once, Hebrews 9, at the end of the ages, there will be one sacrifice for sins. You live in the day when the promised servant of God stands among you and his word is heard from his own lips, and the one into whose hands all things have been delivered is working out salvation. The incarnate God is making God known to men in your midst. Do you perhaps understand now why John begins his first letter? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. It was revealed. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This, my friends, is our blessing and privilege too. You get to see through their eyes, and you get to hear through their ears. You get to sit, remember, with that man Theophilus, to whom Luke is writing these things, so that he may be all the more persuaded of the things in which he has been instructed. Many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. I want you, Theophilus, to read my orderly account, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And Luke has sat down with those whose eyes have seen the things which kings and prophets longed to see and never saw, and longed to hear and never heard. And Luke has communicated them to us, that our joy may be full. And all this thrills the soul of the Son of God. God is at work for salvation. God hides this truth from whom he wills, and he reveals it to whom he wills. He has put this work in the hands of his beloved Son, in order that the one who knows the Father may make the Father known to those who otherwise could never know him, that our fellowship might be with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, as we see what they saw and as we hear what they heard. And it is this which brings this heavenly exuberance to the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation of God accomplished and applied. I do not think it is wrong to suggest that the soul of the Lord Jesus still thrills over this work of salvation. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All things have been delivered to me. Even so, for so it seemed good in his Father's sight. And he shall see the labour of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Brothers and sisters, the cause of our God is prospering in the hand of his Son. He is doing what he pleases in heaven and on earth. His work of salvation has been accomplished and is being applied. The things which kings and prophets longed to see and never saw, and longed to hear but never heard, have been accomplished and are now being worked out in this world, step by step, in accordance with the divine pleasure of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father who is in heaven. And that should thrill your soul. That should delight your heart. That should bring you with Christ before the throne of your Father who is in heaven, to thank him and to praise him, as the Spirit teaches us to rejoice as Christ and his disciples once did over the salvation of God. Amen. We thank you, gracious God, that you have made yourself known by your Son. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have given us a glimpse into that joy which was in his soul as you worked upon him, that you have worked also in Luke, that we might know what he said and how he felt, that we too may in some measure enter into the joy of our Lord. We thank you, gracious Christ, that you have made known to us the Father, that we might have fellowship with him and with you, his beloved Son. And in this fellowship, by your Spirit, we may know that life which is in you, and with that life we too may have fullness of joy. O God, we praise you, we bow before you, the one in three and the three in one. We submit ourselves again to you and to your wisdom, your power, your justice and your grace. And we thank you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, for all that you are and all that you do, which is pleasing in your sight. Amen.